If you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of Revelation together. We are approaching the ending point. Chapter 19. In chapter 19, we see three different groups of people giving praise to the Lord. And that is contrasted to what we saw in chapter 18, where there were three unique groups not giving praise to the Lord, but instead lamenting what they had lost. If you remember last week, it was the picture of Babylon's judgment. And again, in those 24 verses or so, it was this idea of man not repenting, but instead, when the judgment came down, still not repenting, still not turning to the Lord, still not confessing, but instead, when the judgment was being poured down, this lament, this mourning for all that they had lost. And I said last week that in contrast to what these three groups of people lost, we see the opposite in the saints who rejoice in what we've gained. So last week, it's a picture of unrepentant, unregenerate non-believers in the final judgment crying about what they have lost. Today, in chapter 19, the focus, church, is on what you and I will gain when Christ comes back. There are three groups in this section. We see them shout out hallelujah in verse 1. In verse 4, the 24 elders praise our God. And then in verse 6, once again, hallelujah. The focus is on the glory of Christ, the husband who comes back to claim his bride, and in our joy to sit with the Lamb, to rejoice in our husband for eternity. In verse 1, we continue this vision. John tells us, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. We begin with this point of praise, this word hallelujah. It sounds familiar because if you've read the Psalms, you've seen it over and over again. Why it's unique here is because it's the only time in the entire New Testament where we see this word, hallelujah. And we see it here four times. It's very popular in the Psalms. Hallelujah. What does it mean? It's the Hebrew word for praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Hallel, praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. And why is it significant in this chapter in Revelation? Because judgment has come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to verse 11, we're going to see Christ's return. The Lord has come. And so praise Him. Why? Because salvation, because glory, and because all power belong to our God. Why must we? Why should we? Why do our hearts? Why should our hearts exclaim as His people for praise to the Lord? Because in Christ alone is salvation. In Christ alone is all glory. In Christ alone is all power. Folks, salvation comes from no other place than in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world that is striving to find deliverance in all sorts of created things while rebelling against the only one who can provide salvation, and that is in the Creator. The hardness of people's hearts that we see not only in chapter 18, but much of this entire letter. The hardness of men and women's heart to not turn to the Lord, who alone is able to deliver them. It says glory. That's the word doxa. It's where we get doxology, right? It's glory. It's weightiness. It's heaviness. It's awe. It's splendor. It's majesty. Folks, where have you been turning to find glory? What have you been pursuing as your glory? There is no other glory than in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that can compare to the glory of Christ Jesus. Why should we praise Him and Him alone? Because He alone is all glorious. And then the third, in Him is all power. All power. How's it been going for you this week? How's it been going for you for the last month? How's it been going since last March when this COVID thing hit? Where have you been turning for power, for empowerment, for strength? So many have continued to just harden their hearts and turn to the same things that they were turning to before COVID hit. There's so few who have turned to the Lord. But He alone is all powerful. And then listen to this. If that's not enough, because all salvation, glory, and power belong to Him, then for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Why? Praise the Lord. Folks, because there's coming a time when the Lord will return and He will judge this earth. All of the injustice will be judged. You know, we live in a culture right now that just is screaming about injustice, victimization. On the news, in the podcasts, on the radio, it's just everyone screaming at each other. But what do we see here? His judgments are true and just. What are those true and just judgments? Turn back to chapter 18. Where the Lord will return and He will destroy this earth and this world as we know it. Well, He will rain down fire right there. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. There will be a judgment on this earth because of the sinfulness in this earth. And listen, the sinfulness in this earth isn't regulated to the systems. You like that word, systematic, fill in the blank? It's real popular right now. But because of the individual sin of every man, woman, and child. There's a source behind the sin. There's the sinful world that you and I exist in. We've talked about this on numerous occasions in the previous chapters. But here it is the judgment that will occur upon the great prostitute, the great harlot, Babylon, who we see going up in smoke in chapter 18. Why is this judgment of God's true and just? Because it's true in that it's been promised since the beginning. God is faithful. His judgments are true and faithful. This will happen, folks. Maybe in our lifetime, maybe not. But there will be a judgment on Babylon, on this prostitute who has led so many astray. His judgment will be true. He's promised it. It's going to happen. The other side of this, it will be just. It's hard for us to fathom millions of being destroyed in judgment. But God's Word says it's just. How is it just? Genesis chapter 3, 15 through 18-ish. The Lord, instead of destroying mankind, gave mercy. Instead of wiping mankind off the face of the earth in that moment, the Lord extended mercy then. And you and I have been living in His common grace since that point. He has been merciful, His hands outstretched, open wide, asking for sinners to repent. But the hardness of our hearts refuses to do that. When the Lord comes and judges the earth, folks, it will be just. And the real issue is, we try to justify our sin. We try to convince ourselves and everyone around us that we don't deserve judgment. That we're not as bad as the next guy next to us. But what we see in this revelation is that the Lord's judgment will come upon every single sinner. Unless they have put their faith in the one who is worthy. The one who is powerful. The one, the only one who can deliver from that sin. I want to sit on this for one last moment here. The great prostitute, we're told, who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Two things here. This great prostitute has been doing this for a long time. Contrast the corruption that has been occurring for a long time. It's a specific type of verb in the Greek. It means it's just been going on forever. And then contrast that though to the Lord's mercy that's been extended forever. The corruption has been going and it's been building up more and more judgment. The wrath of God being stored up. And yet, in the Lord's mercy, He's still offering forgiveness through repentance. But the corruption of the entire earth, how so? Specifically with her immorality. Now, it's interesting with the ESV, I don't know why they do this, but this word is literally porneia in the Greek. It's usually translated sexual immorality, but here it's not. I'm not sure why the translators did that. But is that this Greek word porneia that we've often discussed before? It's the junk drawer for all sexual sin. You guys all have a junk drawer at home? It's just full of garbage. You know, Mom, I need some more batteries. Go check the drawer. You know, I need a little screwdriver, paper clips, like just all this junk in it, right? Porneia is the junk drawer for all sexual sin. If you think of a sexual sin and you ask yourself, is that sin? The answer is yes. It goes in that drawer under that title. And again, it's interesting here that John reiterates one of the main points for the destruction of this earth, and it is sexual immorality. The corruption of what was supposed to be in the original garden. Man's desire for sensuality and self-pleasure instead of turning to Creator and finding truth and justice and satisfaction and righteousness in Him and Him alone. The second reason for this true and just total destruction, not just because of the sexual immorality that she has been promoting and everyone's been feeding into, but number two, because she has been murdering God's people, the blood of the saints. Vengeance is finally coming for those who have been crying out in chapter 5 under the altar. How long, Lord? How long? Again, we talk about victimization. We talk about injustice. How long? How long? Waiting on the Lord's justice. But specifically here, the justice that belongs to His saints. Once more they cried out, though, hallelujah. Why? Because the judgment's come. It's finally come. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, I want to say one thing about this. I could say a lot. But visually, I think this is important because it's contrasted to other images of smoke that we've seen before. Namely, in the incense that fills the temple, the tabernacle. You go back to the Old Testament, but even in the first several chapters of Revelation where it talks about the smoke filling the temple. And what is that smoke supposed to symbolize? It's supposed to symbolize the holiness of God. That smoke separated God from man. We tend to, downplay God's holiness. But here we see a stark contrast between God's holiness and the destruction in smoke of mankind. Again, we try to justify our sin. We try to downplay His holiness. We try to argue with the Creator about the rules. and there's no arguing left. The Lord's judgment has come down on the arguer. Once more they cry out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Is that symbolic? I don't know. I look at it as the Lord saying it twice, so it must be important. The second group are 24 elders, verse 4, and the four living creatures. We've seen these entities before. Again, there's debate on who these specific angels are and the 24 elders and all of that. But they're always central to the throne. And so when it's happening, it's close to the Lord and it comes out from them to all the peoples. Here they fall down once again and they worship God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. These 24 elders, these four living creatures, fall down, worship Him, saying, amen. Now, this word simply means true. It means I agree with that. Last Sunday, I was surprised. I got a really good amen from this corner. It was great. Normally, we don't do that here at this church. I think it's perfectly okay for us to. When someone shouts out amen, they're basically saying, I agree with that. Amen. You know, the music gets done playing, and it's just like those words are biblical. Amen. I agree with that. My heart is willfully standing on that truth. And so they say, amen. They shout out, hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. And from the throne came a voice saying, so this comes directly from the throne. We don't know if it's God Himself saying it or another angel. But praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, great and small. And so we have another look and another comparison between chapter 19 and 18. Here we see those who are praising the Lord, those here who fear Him. And so once again, just contrast of chapter 18, where no one feared Him. There's the theology of fear throughout the entire Bible. This idea of fearing God. Because He's holy. Because He's righteous. Because He's almighty. Because He's good. When God first revealed Himself to the people of Israel on the mountain, they were so scared they didn't want to come near to Him. The fear of God, do you have it? Or is your pride in the way? Is your narcissism in the way? Is your audacious attitude in the way? Are you the center of your own universe? Or have you come to that moment where you see the Lord God on His throne, seated on His throne? To see Him in all of His glory and to fall down at your knee, caught up in the awe of who God is. Because here's the thing. One day it's going to happen. One day the Lord will appear. And it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter which side of the fence you're on, doesn't matter which king you've chosen, Satan or the Lord, every knee will bow. Everyone will see His glory and every knee will bow. The question, though, is it going to be a kneeling in the fear of love or a kneeling in the fear of trepidation? Because you know judgment is looming over your head. When we transition to verse 6, something glorious happens and we're seeing what will take place, not for those who have been worshiping the beast, not for those who have been worshiping creation this whole time, but here in verse 6, those who have been worshiping the Lord, those who have been faithful to Him, those who have seen His glory and have remained faithful to His glory through all the tribulation, through all of the seduction of the prophet, prostitute. I heard what seemed to be, here's the third group, the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Oh, there's so much here. But let me back up to about, 10 minutes ago or so, when we got done singing, or when we were singing, any of you guys just like, did any of you have a conscious moment when we were singing, like, oh, it's nice to hear everyone in this room singing? Like, that is one of our values. There's a lot of churches you go to and the band is louder than the audience. But we're not the audience. The Lord Jesus is the audience. We're His people gathered, singing together about His glory. And there's just such joy in my heart when I gather with y'all on Sunday mornings and I hear y'all's voices praising the Lord. That it's not just the music leader or the band, but it's the community of God gathering and singing His praises. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We don't need to wait till heaven to do that, folks. We gather around His throne every Sunday and we scream it out praising. Praise the Lord. No, praising the Lord. Now, I'm going to throw this out here because I just think it's cool. Hallelujah Chorus. Anyone remember? Are you guys familiar with the Hallelujah Chorus? Come Christmas time, it's very popular. Handel's Messiah. I was privileged to be able to sing it in several choirs and it just still moves me. You get the goosebumps. But Handel, who wrote that piece, pulls from three different passages. That song is just like three lines over and over and over again, and they all come from the book of Revelation. We saw the first one in chapter 11. In verse 5, we read, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forevermore,' is how the song goes." And so there's just that constant refrain of, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, and of His Christ, and He shall reign forevermore." And then the second line in that chorus we see here in verse 16. We see right here. "For the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigneth." King James. "For the Lord God, omnipotent," because this word almighty is that word omnipotent. So you guys go through the members class, you take your basic theology class, and we talk about the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God. And that's one of the reoccurring lines, and again, in Handel's Messiah, just over and over again. "For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth." And then the third one we'll see next week in verse 16. In verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that's the third line over and over again. I wonder how much we're going to sing that in heaven. All of us. And if you've never sing four-part harmony, you just magically, spiritually know how to up there. But if you've ever sat and just received a large choir singing that song, something spectacular about that. There's that fear, that awe of God's holiness. We will sing this one day, folks. Or let's back up. Those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will sing this together one day. So let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. Again, in contrast to last week's message about Babylon, We're rejoicing, they're mourning. Mourning the idols that didn't deliver, mourning the loss of their idols, their gods. They worship the beast, specifically in chapter 18. It talks about her pursuit of her own glory. But in contrast, when the Lord Jesus comes back, He will be exalted. He will receive all glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. We're going to sit on this for a while. I just want to take you through what the Bible talks about in terms of this metaphor of marriage. This is not unique to Revelation, nor is it unique to the New Testament. We see the metaphor of marriage introduced in the Old Testament, that God's people have been married to Him. In our context as Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ is the groom and we are His bride. But this goes all the way back to Isaiah. In Isaiah 61, we read, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness as a bridegroom, decks Himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So this comparison of us being the bride of Christ and the Lord being the groom. In Ezekiel, we read, in Ezekiel 16, we read, "I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose." You interested in that? It's biblical. You know, you might have judged someone with a ring in their nose, but it's biblical. "I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears," more than one earring, "and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty." A lot of theology in that. But again, in verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Not just here, but I want to continue on this exploration of marriage. Hosea 2, 16 through 20. Hosea is an interesting prophet with an interesting message, talking about the unfaithfulness of his wife, but ultimately the faithfulness of the Lord and His people. In Hosea 2:16, "And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord." Oh, there's so much here, folks. But when we look at this through the lens of the gospel, the Lord Jesus has called us out of idolatry, out of the worship of created things, out of our own selfish worship. There's so much idolatry in this world. So much self-seeking, pleasure-orientated escapades. So much deceit and confusion, and the word is corruption up above. And here the picture is that the Lord calls His wife out of that. He takes her, He removes her, separates her from that, and He adorns her with splendor. You know, white linens. Anyone ever have white white shoes? Anyone ever try to keep white shoes clean? Doesn't work, you know, for very long. You know, I have some kicks that are white on the bottoms, and even when I throw them in the washer machine, I just can't get it off. But the Lord removes the stain. The Lord removes the blemish. He removes the shame and the guilt. And it says, I will betroth you to me how long? Forever. Isn't that good news? Like this husband of ours, the Lord Jesus Christ, will remain faithful to us forever. Now, again, in the context of this story, this guy's wife did not remain faithful to him. And the truth is, folks, you and I, neither do we. We wander away from our husband. But our husband remains faithful. So I will betroth you to me forever, ever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Now, that word betrothal, it's kind of weird, right? Because we're not 16th century English people. We don't use that word too often. We got one couple in here who are betrothed, I guess. They're engaged is the word that we would use. But in the Jewish culture, you would become betrothed to your future spouse, and there would be a period of time, and it would usually last about a year. And what's interesting about Jewish customs is that once you were betrothed, once that engagement happened, you were basically considered married at that point. So you remember the story of Joseph and Mary? He finds out she's pregnant. And he's thinking through if he should do what? Divorce her quietly, because in that day and age, to be betrothed is to be married. Part of that is because in that ancient near practice, the father would basically, there was a bridal price. So this doesn't happen again today. The customs are today that the wife's parents have to spend money on a big wedding. That's kind of a custom, right? Tradition. But back then, there was a price that had to be paid for the wife. So again, we try to thread this metaphor a little bit in Christ. Folks, there was a price. There was a price that was paid for our marriage, for our betrothal. And that was not with money, perishable silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus bought us. He redeemed us and He purchased us. And we now belong to Him. We go back to what is the call? From the throne room, praise our God, verse 5, all you His servants. That's not diaconus. That's not deacon. That's doulos. That's slave. We've been bought. We're owned. We're purchased. But it's not like a slavery like we want to think of it. It's the bridal price. Like we are His bride, the church. And so we move on to the New Testament, and we see in the New Testament, this is the ongoing metaphor for God's church, His people. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her. That's the word holy, separate, call her out. That He might sanctify her. Do you look like the world or do you look like Jesus? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Truth comes from God's word. It doesn't come from other people's words. You either submit to God's word or you're submitting to someone else's teachings. But having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul takes this metaphor of physical, human, earthly marriage, and he says, you know what? That's great, but guess what? It's more important because it points to our union with Christ. That's those symbols within a marriage, within a wedding ceremony, they're great, but they're even greater when we look towards the union that they always anticipated with God and His people. Ephesians 5:31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cling to his wife. Not to a mistress. Not unfaithfulness. Not the worship of other idols and other gods, but to Christ. Not just holding fast to your earthly spouse, but that's pointing more to a spiritual reality of holding fast, clinging to Christ. The two shall become one flesh, but Paul breaks this apart. This is a mystery profound. So it's more than just what we know it to be in terms of earthly processionals and you know, whatever they are. This is a mystery profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When we gather here on a Saturday and perform a wedding ceremony, guys, let me back up. Let me just, you know, offend people, okay? I don't like weddings, mostly. I really, really, really like weddings when I know the couple and I know that they're believers. But I do not like performing weddings for non-Christians. I can't stand it. You know, I have so many former students who ask me, hey, Mr. Gourley, can you do our wedding? It's just really hard to want to do them. Because for me, the wedding is highly significant of our union with Christ. And so when I go do a non-Christian's wedding, it's just stupid. Go to the justice of a peace, because if you don't believe, you know, if you're not holding fast to Christ, then why do you want a Christian wedding? I also don't like weddings because it's mostly, even in the Christian circles, it's mostly all about the bride. Now I just, you know, like, what? All right, it's all about the pomp of the bride. But biblically, guys, who's it about, the bride or the groom? The groom, his glory. Christ comes. Not the wife, not the spouse coming down, but it's Christ who comes for his bride. And we see this traditionally in Jewish customs. The groom would parade with an entourage to the bride's house. The bride would be dolling herself, getting all red. She's wearing white. She's making herself pretty. I mean, we all want the bride to look good. Don't hear me wrong. She's getting pampered. She's getting ready. She's getting ready. It's a metaphor. But the groom would go get the bride. And he'd pick her up. And then he would take her. And he would take her specifically to their new home. And then they'd have a party there. You think about the significance of that, the symbolism of that. It's just, it's gorgeous. Christ, the groom, comes. And we should be ready for his coming. And he grabs us, he takes us, and he takes us to the home that he's been preparing for us. See, part of the reason why the betrothal period was a year long was because part of the responsibility of the groom was to build a house for the new family. Weddings in the Old Testament, weddings in the New Testament, weddings nowadays. Does it reflect Christ? Does it reflect His glory? Does it reflect the truth of His sacrifice for His bride? It was granted to her, verse 8, I'm not done here. It was granted to her to clothe herself. How are we to interpret this? To clothe herself, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What is happening here? First, we're going to look at the tense here. It was granted. The word is give, usually, was given, was granted. But it's passive. So what does that tell us? I know I'm going English nerdy, but this is not what the bride herself has done. It's what has been given to her by someone else. And so who has given her this, folks? Christ. He adorned her. He granted her this opportunity. This is God's work. It's not our work. Salvation is a gift. Remember that? It's grace. It's unearned. It's unmerited. You and I did not deserve this. If you go back to the original metaphor, one of those original metaphors in the Old Testament, Hosea, this wife did not deserve to be married by him. He picked her up at the auctioning block. The same for us. It was granted. This is God's doing. It's His work of salvation, not ours. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we read, "For by grace, unearned, unmerited favor, a gift, it's nothing that you and I did, you're not smart enough, you're not good enough." I mean, seriously, you're not even smart enough to think it up. You look at chapter 18, all these people who are burning, they weren't smart enough, they weren't good enough. But here, the marriage is full of people who were graced. "For by grace you have been saved," passive, you didn't do it, "have been," in the past tense. It happened, it was given by someone else, God Himself, but through faith. And this, what is this referring to? Either faith or salvation, it doesn't matter. Either way, it's God's. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of your works, your mother and dad's works, your pastor's works, your brother's works, the church's works. It's not a result of your works, but God's. "So that you might not become arrogant, conceited, proud, and think that you played any part in it." It was all God. So where does salvation come from, folks? God. Through Christ, through faith, through His sacrifice. Is it our doing? Do we contribute anything to our salvation? It's a trick question. Only our sin. So how do we reconcile, though, her to clothe herself for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints? We look to verse 10, which we often don't memorize. "For we are His workmanship," present tense. We are His workmanship. He's working in us. He's refining us. He's reforming us. He's doing this. He's doing it. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, past tense. It's happened in justification. You can count on it. He did the work created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works. Prepositions are important, students. We are not saved by good works, instead for good works. And these good works, folks, have already been prepared for us beforehand by God. All we need to do is walk in them. You don't need to go be a pioneer and a maverick for the Lord. Guess what? He's already got a path for you. You just walk on it and follow Him in faith. So let's put this all together. Verse 8, it was granted to her. It was given to her to clothe herself. You know, it's as if God said, the groom comes and He says, "Here, wear this dress." He gives her the dress and she puts it on. Instead of paying $10,000 for a dress. That's another reason I don't like weddings. But anyway, you get these kids who go into debt. The first thing they do, I don't get it. But anyway, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It's not her own doing. It's not her own clothes. It's not her making these herself clean and pure. "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And again, plural, deeds, ongoing. These deeds that, according to verse 10, the Lord has already appointed for y'all. You don't have to go reinvent the wheel. "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Blessed is happy. It's the, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they. Happy are they. Folks, there's going to be a party in heaven. "Blessed are those who have been invited, who have been called, who got their invitation in the mail and showed up. Because this is the party, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these words are true words of God. Faithful. If this was Old Testament, the root being the word amen. We can count on this. We can bank on it. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, blessed are they. You guys, I don't remember much about my wedding day. Like, I don't know if this is like similar for all of y'all or not, or it's just special to me, but like, I remember Christy coming down and I remember my knees shaking. Like, I remember telling myself, don't lock my knees, don't lock my knees, don't be that guy who falls over. We had one of our bridesmaids fall over, actually. That was cool. But my wife, there she is, walking down the center. I remember my father-in-law telling the pastor no, he wasn't going to give her up. And I'm like, what? Talking about our wedding, hon. And I remember staring at her eyes the whole time. But it was just euphoria. Like, I don't remember specifics, like very few specifics. I remember signing the dotted line at the end on the grand piano. I remember shaking hands throughout the dinner. I don't remember eating. We had to go get dinner later. And it was just like euphoria, right? It was just like, I'm in the moment. Not thinking about the future, not thinking about the past. Like, I am fully in the moment, like never before in my life. Just joy. Until the honeymoon's over, right? That was a joke. All right, no, it didn't land well. Folks, we have this hope. We have this hope. You know, this world has gone to heck in a handbasket. It's just been a crazy year. It's been a hard year all around. This world is hurting. This world is upside down. There's so much confusion, so much deceit, so much stuff to try to wade through. But we have this hope that our groom is coming for us, that he has been preparing a place for us, that there's going to be this tremendous wedding day. We are going to sit at the table and we are going to eat and we are going to drink. Even Southern Baptists, we're going to drink, and it's going to be glorious. It's going to be good. And we can count on it because he is faithful. You know, as we're betrothed and walking this earth, waiting for that wedding day, we might not always be faithful, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. Amen. All right, last thing. He falls down, starts to worship the angel. Angel says, don't do that. And so there are some people who idolize angels and deify angels. I'm not sure exactly why this is here, other than to teach us angels are created people too. They're servants. They're not people, but created beings also, and they're servants, and we shouldn't be worshiping them. But the last thing is we should worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We are to prophesy. The spirit here is not uppercase. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's just the spirit of. All right, the sense of. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We have a testimony. And the testimony is to be proclaimed prophetically to those around us. In contrast, once again, to chapter 18, the world will not rejoice. The world will mourn in what they have lost, the childish, pathetic, material things that they've lost. We will rejoice, though. In the meantime, until the Lord Jesus comes back, will we proclaim the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we proclaim the glory of that day when we will be in heaven with Him, rejoicing at the table? Will we invite others to it? The Lord would have us to invite others to it. True? All right, the kids are out there. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that we have a hope in the midst of a very difficult, challenging season of life in this last year. It's almost like a throwaway year in some sense. Just still dealing with lots of confusion, fears. Lord, help us to not fear what's going on here, but to fear You, to see You in Your splendor, Your glory, to have that holy fear, Lord. When there's so much idolatry worship happening in this world, Lord, help us to worship You. Help us to remain faithful to You. Lord, grant us a greater love for You, a greater desire to be faithful to you, to follow you. Lord, and just help us to see you in your power, your glory, and your salvation. Lord, you are worthy. You are the groom that should be walking down, picking us up, take our breath away, that we would have confidence in, trust, and just look at lovingly, adoringly. Lord, remove the sin and the idols of our heart, the things that we've been trusting, and help us to return back to you fully, to accept what you've said, to claim it, to cling to it, to obey it. Lord, that you'd be glorified in all things. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.